voice, and I couldn't say a word. So you can pray that dream comes true, or you can pray that it comes true at the second service. But here I am, and I also want to thank everybody for praying. You know, I had a little congestion, chest congestion, and this and that, and tried to hide it from everybody, but I couldn't. And my wife is convinced it's allergies from the bean dust and all that that was so prevalent a couple weeks ago. But we're doing good, and we appreciate the prayers and also the concerns. It's encouraging, actually, when somebody calls and says, "Oh, we're so concerned about you," and I'm like, "Well, thanks for your concern." I of course appreciate the prayers. This morning we're going to pick up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can get one out of the pew. I think they're in the pews, or are they? Did we put them back? No? Okay, oops. We'll try to take care of that. And then also I want to go to Exodus chapter 19, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. I entitled the message "Holy Smokes," and you'll see why as we go. Now, most of us have a computer or a smartphone, and you, as you know, when you purchase one, it comes with preset settings that are basic to every device, and they call these the default settings. And if your device crashes or you shut it down improperly, when you start it back up, the device will go back to its default settings. And a lot of times that's very frustrating. We get very confused, we get very angry, and we're like yelling at our phone or yelling at the computer, but it's not their fault. It's really our fault. We just need to figure out how to overcome. And I want to remind you that no phone or no computer is smarter than you are. It took somebody to program that and to make it, and so there's always a way to figure it out, okay? Now, people also have default settings, so to speak. For instance, the default setting that each of us are born with concerning death, apart from Jesus Christ, is that we pass into condemnation. We're all born sinners, Paul says. The sin of Adam somehow was passed down to every human being, and all of us are born sinners. And unless we do something to change this default setting, so to speak, we're destined for condemnation. And the default of every person, also, apart from living for Jesus Christ, is you live for yourself. And this means that unless something happens to bring a change, we end up living for ourselves our whole lives, and then when we die, we go to hell. And that's a life with no need or regard for God. And that's a little blunt, maybe a little harsh, but that's the truth, and we know that because that's what the Bible teaches. But there is a better way. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read these five verses again, beginning at verse 11. We read them last week, but we're going to go back this week and look specifically at verses 14 and 15. It says in verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience." Other translations say that we are known to God. God knows who we are. We are known to God. And he says, I hope that being known to God is plain to your conscience. We're not trying, verse 12, to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, so I want to explain what that means, because there's a lot of dying and raising and for yourself, for him, and for all, and all those kinds of things. So the English Standard Version, verse 14, says the love of Christ controls us. Okay, the NIV says the love of Christ compels us. So we need to know, what does this mean? The word compel means that it controls, that it necessitates, that it obliges, coerces, makes necessary. And one other thing I saw in the meaning, or in the thesaurus, for words that mean the same thing as compel, and that is, it says that it bulldozes. That's a word for control. So it says the love of Christ controls us, or the love of Christ compels us. And it's funny because we don't necessarily describe love in those terms. If somebody loves me, I don't think of them as controlling me or bulldozing me. You know, someone might think or act that way, and you might treat someone that way, or someone might treat you that way, but that is not the biblically correct view of love. Now, in this context, Paul says the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded. And then he goes on to tell us what we have concluded. And he says that our conclusion is two settled convictions about what happened through the death of Jesus Christ. And I put those convictions in your bulletin, and I asked Dan or Josiah to put those up on the screen so you can see what these two settled convictions are. The first one is that Jesus died in my place and changed the face of death for me forever. The second settled conviction, which we'll look at, is that Jesus died to bring me from the misery of living for myself into the joy of living for Him. But before we talk about those two settled convictions, I want to talk about the connection between one's head and one's heart. And I want to look at that because the relationship between our head and our heart is crucial in our understanding of these two conclusions or these two convictions. You know, many Christians are confused about the relationship between the two. And here's what I found, and I want to offer a disclaimer here, and that is that I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm a pastor. But seriously, psychological disorders can be traced to a person's spiritual condition if they want to go there. And if every therapist would approach people's struggles from a biblical perspective based on the Bible and offer the remedy through God's word, we would save millions of dollars on therapy and drugs, and millions of people's lives would be much better because they'd be living by biblical principles. Because whatever grips your mind, whatever grips your mind controls your heart. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if you need a behavioral change, if you need an attitude change, if you need some sort of change on your approach to life, the scriptures say it begins by the renewing of our minds. In that context, says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's where it starts. And always remember that your heart is more of a follower than a leader. The heart follows the mind. Now, unfortunately, in real life, the Hallmark Channel and the rest of modern culture has it backwards. They constantly try to drive home the concept that you have to listen to your heart completely separate from the mind. And to them, the two are separate entities. But that's dangerous because if the heart is detached from the mind, that means that it is detached from logic and common sense. And if your heart is detached from the mind of Christ, then you are completely on your own and you're culpable to the devil's attacks, and therefore you have no defense against the destruction and ruin that he desires to bring upon you and that he will bring upon you and does bring upon you. Now, when Paul says in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God, he says he says to the belt of truth, put on the full armor of God with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, he says, and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. And he says, and have your feet fitted in the readiness that comes from the gospel. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6 and putting on the full armor of God is he's talking about shoring up your mind, growing in the knowledge and your understanding of who Jesus is so that you're able to protect yourself from the attacks from the evil one. And when an impulse or an affection grows in your heart, it's always good to ask yourself, why? Why do I have this desire? Or what is it that makes me want to do this or do that, whatever the case might be? what conviction has settled in your mind that would give rise to the affection in your heart? And sometimes people will come to me and they say, I think I want to go into the ministry. Or someone might say, I feel the Lord wants me to take some other life-altering action. Or I think God's telling me to quit my job and do something else. And then they say, what do you think I should do? Well, here's the catch. I'm not going to tell you what I think you should do. My response is usually the same. And though it might not be real exciting, but what I say is simply pray about it for 8 straight weeks. And if you still feel the same passion that you feel today, then begin to pursue it. And people say, well, why 8 weeks? Well, that's the number that I came up with using the common sense and the logic that God has given me, because it has been placed, if it has been placed in your heart by God, the desire will not diminish during that time. It will actually increase. And if it increases, then you must take action. Because the way I see it, God has placed that on your heart. And so when something seizes your mind or comes across your mind and it suddenly becomes a passion of your heart, I need to do this, or I want to do this, or I'd like to do this, just stop everything and pray about it. And continue to pray about it. And after the emotional aspect of it all settles down, if you still have that same desire, that same passion in your heart, then pursue it and see what doors God will open for you. And I guarantee you, God will open doors. So let's look at these settled convictions that Paul gives us. In verse 14, Paul says that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So settled conviction number one, Jesus died in my place and changed the face of death for me forever. To understand the changes that Jesus brings to death, it's important to remember that death can be one of two things. A death can be a passing into condemnation, or death can be an entrance into celebration. And these two are incomparably different. And it's almost impossible to imagine what entering into condemnation or entering into celebration would mean for us, because both of them are so far from anything that we have ever experienced. So we need the Bible to give us some insight into what it will be like to pass into condemnation and what it would be like to pass into celebration. And by the way, the only information we have about anything beyond this life is the Bible. It is the source of all knowledge. Psychics don't know. Fortune tellers don't know. They can't read it in the stars. It's not in the cards. The only information we have on anything after this life is what God has revealed to us in the Bible. So, to get a picture of what it means when we talk about passing into condemnation, we have to go to the Old Testament. So, if you care to turn back to Exodus chapter 19, it tells us the story of how God came down Mount Sinai. He came down to Mount Sinai where the people of Israel had arrived, and they were camping at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is when they're wandering in the wilderness. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is before the sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system that was set up that pointed to Jesus Christ. And this incident is very significant because of those reasons. The people had arrived here. They're camping at the foot of the mountain. And this is what it says, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. and brought you up to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, and this is what God always demanded, that his people obey him fully. And that those commands, that command still carries down to us today. If you obey me fully, God says, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. People say, why did God choose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people? And the answer is right there. God chose this specific group of people, the descendants of Abraham, because he wanted to show the whole world how great he is in the lives of these people if they would simply obey him and keep his covenant. And I want to tell you something. The church today will never replace the nation of Israel, but God today wants to use his people to show the world how great it is to serve God. And that's why God gives us these challenges all the time, to call unto him. And he'll show us great and mighty things. Jesus says, or James says, you have not because you ask not. Seek me and I will be found. All these things. And so he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, God's telling Moses. It says, verse 7, so Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. That's a great time to be Moses. He goes up and God speaks. He goes down, tells them what he said, and the people said, we'll do everything the Lord says. Moses gets back up there. Guess what, God? They said they'll do everything that you say. Okay? Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and you will always and with you and will always put their trust in you. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. And now this gets very serious. He says they are also to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. And after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the day of the Lord. Abstain from sexual relations. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. Okay, this is the beginning of the third day. They wake up to thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So get in your mind here. I'm going to stop there. Get in your mind here. 1.2 million people. And they're gathered together near the foot of the mountain, and there's barriers set up. They can only get so close. And they've been camping for 3 days. And on the morning of the third day, there's thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast, and the smoke is billowing up like smoke from a furnace, and the mountain trembled, and the trumpet got louder and louder so that all the people in the camp trembled, it says. All the people trembled, all the people, and the mountain trembled. And I don't know, I mean, we've all been in a thunderstorm that rattles the windows in the house, right? All of a sudden you get that crack of lightning, and they say for every crack of lightning, 7 seconds later, there'll be a clap of thunder. And it booms, and the windows shake, and we're all like, whew, boy. But imagine thunder being so loud that the mountain doesn't just quake, that it trembles. And so that most likely had to be an earthquake. But they didn't even know what earthquakes were back then. But then there's the trumpet blast, and the trumpet starts, the shofar, the ram's horn. And it's not just a trumpet blast. It continues to blast, and it gets louder and louder and louder. I was talking to someone just yesterday, and I won't tell you who it is, but the son's 10 years old, and his dad had told him he was supposed to mow the lawn. He was telling me how much he likes driving things with engines, because he was trying to talk me into going on a four-wheeler ride with him across the bean field last night. And he said, "I love driving things with engines." And his dad says, "Well, you didn't mow the lawn when I asked you to." And he said, "Well, that's because my sister cut the earplugs with the scissors and I couldn't put them in my ears." I was like, "That sounds like a lame excuse to me. If you like riding things with engines, whether there's noise or not, I mean, that's half of the fun, right? I keep telling my wife we need to get the exhaust changed on our truck. It's just too quiet." She's like, "No, you don't." And our neighbor, he's got a muffler shop, and he said, when somebody comes down the lane in their truck, if their truck is quiet coming down, it's loud going out the lane. If it's loud coming in, it's quiet going out. So everybody has their own preference. I used to have a 1971 Chevy half ton with a 400 small block in it, and the person I bought it from had put cherry bomb mufflers out each side. And cherry bombs have just that. They're cherry bombs. You take your foot off the gas and pop, 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 and it sounds like gunfire and little bombs going off. It was so fun to drive down the freeway and, you get up and you just get past somebody, you take your foot off the gas just a little bit. It's like pop, 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 and everybody's looking around. But my wife, of course, she hated that. And so she's like, "No, we're not going to do that." I mean, "Yeah, we can. We'll put glass packs on. Just make it kind of loud, okay?" But imagine here, you have 1.2 million people. You have thunder and lightning, and the earth is quaking. The mountain is trembling. The people are trembling. They're scared to death. And that means that not a single person was saying, "I'm not impressed by this so far. Nah, I don't believe. I'm not ready to make a commitment. I'll do it in my time, not yours, God." I can tell you, these people were ready. Mount Sinai is about 7,500 feet tall. And it says that God came down to the top of the mountain. And that means that God came down. When he came down, he was about 7,500 feet away. And to give us some perspective, that's about five times the height of the Sears Tower in Chicago. So he's still pretty far up there in the sky. But it says all the people trembled. And that's why the Bible says it's a fearful thing, Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is what the presence of a holy God will be like for sinners without Christ. The sheer terror of standing in the presence of a holy God without a sacrifice. And I think that that's why Paul can tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. To those who are in heaven, to those who are on earth, and to those who are under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. Because if you stand before God without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this is what you will be facing. And I can guarantee you that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Death is so scary for the unbeliever because somehow they know in their hearts that's the kind of judgment they face. They know it's bad, they just don't know how bad it is. And anybody who tries to tell you that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament needs to read this. Because this is what it'll be like facing God without the means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 19, God tells the people to stay away. Stay away. Keep back. But yet in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me." And so we have to ask, what's the difference? Well, the difference is in the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because without the blood of Christ covering your sin, you are doomed. We're all doomed. God doesn't look the other way and wink at sin. God judges sin and the sinner just like he did in the Old Testament. And we have the blood of the perfect Lamb of God applied to our condition. Religion won't be enough to save you. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you must have personally taken him as your Lord and Savior and applied his blood to your own personal sins. That's what that means. So death can be, and it will be, one of two things for every person. It can be a passing into condemnation or a passing into celebration. And the book of Hebrews is written to people who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. And it tells these people what is true for them. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, the writer recalls the scene from Exodus 19, and he kind of contrasts that with the blood of Christ. And he says in Hebrews 12, 18, he says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And even Moses was shaking with fear. And if Moses was shaking with fear, what would it be like for us? It would be terrifying, and we can't even describe how terrifying it would be, but the terror of entering the presence of God without a sacrifice, without a mediator, the writer of Hebrews says, is not what you have come to. And people say, well, why do we even have to talk about this? And why do we have to talk about the judgment of God and all this? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man, unto us, to die once, and after this the judgment." Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the heart of man. So we know that there's life after death. We know that there will be judgment. And we want to pass out of judgment, out of death, out of condemnation. John 5:24, Jesus says that anyone who believes in me has passed out of condemnation and into life. And so we want that assurance. And so that's what this is about. We don't want to stand before God without a sacrifice. And God sent Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice. And everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why Jesus says that whosoever the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out. So that God can apply the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice of Christ, to our needs, to our lives. For the believer, when we die, it'll be entering into celebration. And in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, this is how the writer describes it. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this scene could hardly be different. And please understand here that the writer is not describing heaven and hell. The contrast here is between standing before God without Jesus and without a sacrifice and without a mediator, and standing before God with Jesus and his shed blood applied to your life. Without Christ, as I've been saying, death would be a passing into condemnation. With Christ, death is entering into celebration. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "One has died for all, therefore all have died." Jesus entered the death that you would have died. And so when death comes for you, it will not be a passing into condemnation, but it will be a passing into celebration. Passing into condemnation happened at the cross, as far as you are concerned, if you're in Christ. All that is left when death comes for you now is entering into celebration. And so settled conviction number one says that Jesus died in my place and changed the face of death for me forever. Settled conviction number two, Jesus died to bring me from the misery of living for myself into the joy of living for him. Okay, now this kind of gets to be a little bit of a mind bender. So I'm going to have to hurry to get through this, but you're going to have to try to keep up. All right? Jesus, it says, verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So I said at the beginning that the default death of every person apart from Jesus Christ is two things. It is passing into condemnation, which we just looked at, or it is the default of every person apart from Jesus Christ is you live for yourself. One of the barriers that holds many people back from knowing and being filled with and being controlled by the love of Christ is the idea that true happiness can only be found if I am free to live for myself. So living for yourself is the default position of every person. And this means that unless something happens to bring about a change, we end up living for ourselves. And the Bible speaks very clearly of this. It says in Philippians 2:21, all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul just puts it right out there. We all seek our own interests, not that of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to live for yourself? Well, I want to see the absolute misery of that position, because first of all, if you're living for yourself, you're serving an uncrowned king. You're serving an uncrowned king. Paul says in verse 14 that the love of Christ compels us so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. It's a dangerous thing to serve an uncrowned king. Self is the pretender to the throne of God, and this is very dangerous because what happens to self, and what happens to self and its servants when the true king returns. So if you're serving an uncrowned king, eventually the true king's going to come back, and then you're going to have an unhappy boss. Because if you live for yourself, you make yourself both the boss and the servant. You put yourself on both sides of the ledger. You're the one who is served, and you're the one who does the serving. You make the demands, and then you have to meet them. And you're always in conflict. If you live for yourself, you'll often find yourself in the strange position of beating yourself up because you're unhappy. You look at your life, and self, the boss, says you should have accomplished more. So then who gets the blame? Well, self, the servant, then gets beaten up for not measuring up. And then suppose at some point you say to yourself, this is not good. I'm living for myself and I'm not happy. I'm being too hard on myself. I need to lighten up and give myself a break. And so you do. And I'm speaking from my own personal experience. I'm just too hard on myself. So you give yourself a break, and then what happens? Well, I can tell you what happens. You're still not happy because you've let self, the servant, is let off the hook. But then self, the boss, is no longer being served. And so self, the servant, lets up. But then self, the boss, isn't happy because you're not accomplishing everything you think you should. So as soon as you slow down, as soon as you say, I need to lighten up and not be so hard on myself, then you're laying in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're wondering why you're not doing more. And so self, the boss, isn't happy. Self, the servant, it's like, I got to serve myself. And it's just an endless cycle. And so you end up, you beat up self, the servant, but you're all the same self. So I end that paragraph with a three-letter word, huh? Living for yourself is an absolute nightmare. Yet all around us is a culture that says, live for yourself. So here's the conclusion of it all. Human beings have a default life and a default death. And the default life is that we live for ourselves, and the default death is that we pass into condemnation. Christ died our default death to change our default life. And don't miss this. Paul says, we have concluded this. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A Christian is a person who no longer lives for himself or herself, but they live for Christ who died for their sake and was raised. And this verse is all about Jesus. And you've lived long enough for yourselves, and so why would you want to carry on any longer in the misery of trying to be your own Lord and Savior? That's what it comes down to. Why would you not say today, Jesus, I'm so done with living for myself. In the light of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on my behalf and the purpose that he had in view, I can no longer live for myself. I must give myself to him and live for him so that his love will control me. And you know what the difference is? Going all the way back to that love at the beginning, it's not that Christ's love controls us like a dictator would or like an evil person would, but it's that Christ's love controls us from, because it's our decision, so to speak. From the inside, we're controlled by the love of Christ. We want to do what he wants. And then people say, well, how do we do this? There's hope because he says, Paul says in verse 14, we have concluded that one has died for all. Everything that God has done in Jesus Christ on the cross to change life and to change death can be ours today, can be yours. There are no exceptions. Nobody is beyond the bounds of the grace that God has poured out in Jesus. You know, it says in verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That last verse, raised, is crucial because you cannot serve a dead Savior. A dead Savior would be a contradiction in terms. Only a living Savior is able to save you from the misery of living for yourself and bring you into the joy of living for him. This Christ who died for all was raised, and he's the living Savior. And he can change the face of death for you. And he can change the course of your life. And so we need to come to him. We need to come to Jesus. And we need to tell him that you see your need and that you've come to see that your only hope is in him. And you need to tell him that you're tired of living for yourself and place your life into his hands and give yourself to him and ask him to make you his own and ask him to forgive your many sins and ask him to lead you into a new life. And people say, how do you do that? And I say there's all kinds of ways, so to speak. You can say the sinner's prayer, which we say here sometimes, but you don't have to say the sinner's prayer because the Bible says, if you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Jesus says, I will in no wise, if you come to me, cast you out. We come to Christ. We come and we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I'm tired of serving myself and trying to save myself. But now I see I need Jesus Christ. I need his sacrifice. And I want to live for him. I want his love to control me. Sometimes people say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I just hope I said it right. Well, you can't say it wrong if your heart is right. Because you're giving your heart to him. And you're confessing your sin and your need for him. And you need to settle these convictions in your mind today. And I also want to say, and sometimes people say, well, how will I know if I'm saved or I'm not saved? And my answer to that is, if you're saved, you'll know you're saved. If you're questioning that, if you're not sure if you've ever made that commitment, then you need to make that commitment. Don't trust in your religion or don't trust in the things that you have done or even the things that you've been told, but trust in God's word. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what you need to believe in. So here's our assignment. And I'm happy to say that some people are coming back and telling me they kept the assignment, and now they're giving me back the assignment that you had that I gave you last week. I'm like, what assignment did I give you? But let the Holy Spirit take you. First of all, since the love of Christ controls us and we have these settled convictions, of the mind as they relate to God's word, then number one, you must act on those convictions. So what is God telling you concerning your relationships? What is God telling you concerning your work? What is God telling you concerning your free time? What is God telling you concerning your attitude toward Him and towards others, toward love and toward hate? Can you filter your emotions through God's word and filter out the hate and the negativism and the bad attitudes and the ill feelings towards others? And you can you say these things need to be dealt with? Because that's how the love of Christ controls us. Does your heart follow your mind and based on what you know to be true, or does your heart cut its own path based on something else? That's what you must decide. So that's our assignment for this week, and that's a tough assignment. It's not just memorizing a verse, but it's really examining yourself closely and then following through. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the scary mountain experience in Exodus 19. And Lord, thank you for opening up our eyes to see that, yes, you are a God of love. You're also a God of judgment. But because of Jesus Christ, the judgment for our sin has fallen upon Him. And we can come to you and not fear you in that sense. And we can bow a knee in reverence to you because you're our Savior. And Lord, I pray that we will want the love of Christ, the love that you have for us and our love for you in return, to control us, to compel us to godly living. We pray these things with thanksgiving in your name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand if you're inside. If you're not inside, take the song sheet, and we're going to sing our closing hymn.